of Micah, the prophecy of Micah. For some of the children who are still learning the books of the Bible, and perhaps for more than the children, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7, we read from verse 8 to the end of the book. Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now, she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands, or in the middle of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Follow along in your Bibles, if you will, from Luke chapter 15, from verse 11 down to verse 24. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We end our reading at the close of the 24th verse, praying for God's blessing on his word. I'd like to speak to you this evening from Luke chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. Luke 15, verses 22 to 24. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We think this evening in our study of this passage of the father's welcome. We have seen the prodigal. We've seen him leaving his father's house. We have seen him going into the far country. We have seen him wasting his father's property in a wicked and sinful lifestyle. We have seen the beginnings of repentance in his heart. We have seen him starting out on the long journey homewards. And this morning we saw how his father, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion. And he ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And now we read of how the father receives this returning prodigal. We sometimes say that actions speak louder than words, and so they do, so they can. If you and I were drowning in the sea, we wouldn't want someone to give us a lecture. We'd want them to throw us a life belt. The times of sorrow, someone has come and put a hand on our shoulder. They haven't said anything, but we have sensed the sympathy in their loving touch. Sometimes when we're in need, a very practical piece of help can mean more to us than all the good wishes in the world. And here we have the father responding to the stammering confession of this prodigal. and responding not initially or not mainly by words, but by actions. Bring the best robe. Put a ring in his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. It's wonderful that God speaks to us. He has revealed himself. He has given us his word. But even more wonderful is what God has done for us and what he does in us. And his words are simply an explanation of his actions. And here we have a wonderful picture drawn by the Savior of the way God the Father receives us. When we come penitently to him through Christ, it may be the first time we come in conversion, or it may be as we all have to come again and again, for we all sin and fail, and we have to confess and return. And to every penitent through Christ, here is God's response. And in these verses, I want to look at three aspects of the Father's welcome. And the first thing we notice is forgiveness for the past. Forgiveness for the past. This Father does not speak one word of reproach or rebuke to his Son. Observe this. Not a word. Not a word. And yet think of how the Son has wronged his Father. We've seen his coldness and his hard-heartedness. How one day he more or less said to his Father, "I wish you were dead. I can't wait to inherit the property I'm going to get when you die. Could you give it to me now?" And his Father gave him his share of the estate. And as we saw this morning, the Son went off, and in a few weeks or months, he wasted half the results of his Father's life of diligence and effort. All the property his Father had earned by the sweat of his brow, the Son blew it in one long sinful party. And then he came crawling home when his money was gone and his friends were gone and his resources were gone. And yet to this Son, the Father does not say one word, not one word of reproach or rebuke. Why? Is it because the Son hadn't done wrong? No. Was it because the Son, what the Son had done didn't really matter? No. What the Son had done was dreadfully wrong. But as we understand the dynamics of this passage, we can understand that as soon as the Father looked into his Son's face and into his Son's eyes, he knew that no further reproaches were necessary. He knew that that boy had already reproached himself and blamed himself and been hard on himself and criticized himself and been more savage with himself than his Father would ever have wanted to be. That Son had come to the point of despair where he had said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God in heaven. I have sinned against my Father. I have sinned to such a degree that I am no longer worthy to be called his Son." He had worked that out for himself. He had felt that. He'd experienced that. He had wept bitter tears. His heart had been broken. And the Scripture tells us of God the Savior that a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He didn't need to reproach, this repentant son who had already reproached himself. I remember hearing, and I know the people involved, so it's a true story, of a husband and wife, and the husband, for the first time in his life, was able to buy a new car. He never had a new car before, and I suppose his attitude towards this new car was rather idolatrous. Perhaps that why this is why what happened happened. But he almost worshipped this car. And the first week he had it, he was out cleaning it every day, bringing it to a polish of absolute perfection. He didn't want a spot of dirt to rest on his precious new car. And you know what happened. That the first time his wife drove to the supermarket, she crashed the car into an iron post in the corner of the supermarket and dinged in the back of it. And the poor woman drove home in a state of complete and total panic. What was her husband going to say when he saw the car? And she walked trembling up and came into the house, and she said, "I've something to tell you, dear." And she said to me afterwards, "He didn't say a word. He just put his arms round me and gave me a hug and said, 'Don't worry about it.'" He saw that his wife felt worse about what had happened than he could ever make her feel or want her to feel. And that is the sort of the dynamic that we have here. This boy doesn't need a scolding. And friends, is that not telling us something wonderful about how God deals with us when we come penitently to God through Christ? And when we come through Christ, he doesn't say a word about our sinful past. Not a word. It's as if all that past never existed. The way the Bible puts it is that God doesn't remember our sin. He doesn't drag them up. He doesn't hold them before us. He knows how we feel. He knows how we have reproached ourselves. I wonder, do you and I forgive like this? Have you enough grace in your heart when you forgive, really to forgive? And to forget. That's how God forgives. And there's more. This son is a very conspicuous person here because he's clad in stinking, filthy rags. He has come from the pigsty. And he's standing, presumably surrounded by the members of his family and the servants, and everyone else has shaved and used their deodorant that morning, and they've put on their best clothes. And then you have this ghastly, filthy object standing in the middle of them all. And the father says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put it on him." Here's this dirty, ragged prodigal. And suddenly, in a moment, all his rags vanish because they're covered by a garment of honor, a gleaming, beautiful, white, expensive robe of honor. And there is nothing to mark him out as a prodigal. There's nothing to mark him out as a sinner. There's nothing to show that he'd ever been away or that he'd ever met a pig in his life. He's clothed in the robe of honor. All the past is wiped out. And in his father's eyes and in the eyes of everyone else, he's as good as anybody else. Here's a picture of what we were thinking about earlier this year in our lengthy series on the biblical doctrine of justification. Here's a picture of what God does to a sinner. He clothes us with the best robe. That's what the Father says when you come to him through Christ. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No spots, no stains, no imperfections. All our sins are covered over. The moment the vilest sinner trusts in Christ, in God's eyes, He's clothed with the perfection of Christ. He's as pure in God's eyes as someone who has lived and walked with God for 60 years. There is the glorious equality of grace. Our catechism says that in justification, God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight for the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are covered over. And I stress this because, friends, we need to grasp the enormity and the completeness of God's forgiveness. I think the most common pastoral problem I have faced in 33 years is among God's people who can't forgive themselves. They simply cannot believe how generous God is. In a sense, how vulnerable God is, how open He is, how unconditional His love is. That when God says He forgives, He forgives. And some of the eccentricities and spiritual pathologies we see in Christian people, some of the oddness and the sharp edges, some of the rigidity and the austerity and the harshness, some of the critical spirit and the unforgiving spirit, it's among people who really don't believe they've been forgiven. God has forgiven us in Christ, if we're in Christ, completely and finally. On the 2nd of April 1801, just over 200 years ago, the British Navy sailed into the harbour of Copenhagen for a famous battle. The Navy was under the command of Admiral Sir Hyde Parker, who gave his name to a piece of green in the middle of London. And Sir Hyde Parker was a sort of a pessimistic admiral, and he saw during the course of the battle that it was going badly. Three British ships had gone aground and were under fire. And the admiral sent up a signal, "Cease action and withdraw." One of his young captains was called Horatio Nelson. And one of his officers said, "Captain, look at the signal, cease action." Nelson was blind in one eye. He lifted up the telescope to his blind eye. And he said, "I don't see any signal." He ignored the signal. He didn't see it. He went on and he won the battle. "I see no signal." Thus the phrase, turning a blind eye. God turns a blind eye to our sins. "I see no sins. I see no sins." We read from Micah 7:19 of God, "You will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." God forgives all our sins. Do you believe that? People say, "Well, if you tell people that, that'll make them careless." I don't think it'll make them careless. That wife didn't go merrily off to the supermarket car park the next week, doing dodgems in and out among the bollards, seeing how many of them she could hit. No, it didn't make her careless. It didn't make her careless. It made her more careful than ever. This prodigal son didn't say to himself, "Oh, well, this is easy. This old geezer's soft. I'll have to do this again sometime." No. He said to himself, "What a father. What love. How could I have hurt him? Never, never again, as long as I live, will I hurt a father such as I have." And when we understand the compassion and the forgiveness of God, it doesn't make us careless. It makes us more careful, more scrupulous, more precise than ever in our obedience and in our duty. Forgiveness for the past. Secondly, and more briefly, we have in this text assurance for the future. Assurance for the future. The son may have had fears. He may have said to himself, well, this is all very well. My father's enthusiastic. He's glad to see me home. His emotions have got the better of him. He's hugging me and kissing me and welcoming me. But what's going to happen tomorrow morning in the cold light of dawn when he wakes up and looks at his bank book and realizes that I've wasted half his property, and when he starts thinking about all that I have done, tomorrow morning is he going to feel any different? What will be my position tomorrow or next week or next year? So the father says, put a ring on his finger. And we have to understand what this ring was. It was the signet ring. It was the ring which bore the father's seal. It was the mark of authority. It was, if you like, the power of attorney. In those days, if you wore someone's ring, you could conduct business in their name. You could sign documents on their behalf. You could make payments. You could enter obligations. You were acting on their behalf. To wear someone's ring was to be their representative, to be clothed with their authority. And so the father gives to this prodigal the signet ring, the seal, the mark of authority. This is my son from now on. He does business in my name. Furthermore, he says, put sandals on his feet. This was a significant cultural pointer. In those days, slaves went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. And when the father said, put sandals on his feet, he was making a statement. He was saying, this is my son. He's not a slave. He's not a hired servant. He's my son. It was also a very interesting mark among the Hebrews of the ownership of land. If you put your shoe on a piece of land, it was a sign that you owned that land. We often sing from Psalm 108, and perhaps you've wondered about the meaning of those lines that we sing. God is speaking, and he says, I use Moab as a washbowl, my shoe toss on Edom. What does that mean? What does God mean when he says, I'll throw my shoe on Edom? He means I will take Edom to be mine. I will bring those heathen people into subjection to me. I will overcome my enemies. The black slaves in America in the mid-1800s had a spiritual that they used to sing. These were barefoot, ragged men and women. They owned nothing. They had no place. And they used to sing to each other, I got shoes. You got shoes. All God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. That's their possession. That's their inheritance. The father says, this boy's not going to walk over this land in his bare feet. Put sandals on his feet. It's his. He need never fear. That, I think, is why the father involved the servants. The servants have to acknowledge the authority of the son. The servants have to bring the robe and the ring and the sandals. It is made clear to the servants that the son is received. He gives him assurance for the future. Son, here's my ring. I want you to wear it. Here are the sandals. I want you to wear them. Assurance for the future. And God gives us assurances for the future. This book, the Bible, is full of promises to you and me, assuring us of God's love and mercy and keeping. His sacraments are seals of assurance. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The resurrection of Christ is a seal of assurance. The fruit of the Spirit in your life and mine is a seal of assurance. How can I know that I'm a child of God? Because I can see God working in me and changing me. The witness of the Spirit is a seal of assurance. I don't actually think, I suppose this is a bit Irish because I'm contradicting myself, but I don't actually think it was the robe or the ring or the sandals which convinced the son that he was welcome. I think it was something you couldn't measure. I think it was the feel of his father's arms and the look on his father's face and the tone in his father's voice. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He convinces us. Forgiveness for the past, assurance for the future, and lastly and briefly, joy in the present. Joy in the present. What tremendous joy. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. I was brought up in the city of Belfast and know little about farming. But I'm not going to make the mistake of the tiny preacher in a country congregation who got a bit carried away by his imagination and who said this was no ordinary fattened calf. This was a fattened calf that the farmer had kept for years and years and years. And if any of you urbanites need this explained, there are people who can explain it to you. But it was a very significant thing. The people in Palestine were not meat eaters. Two or three times a year, perhaps. Otherwise, they lived on vegetables and dried fish. Meat was a luxury. Meat was an exception. Meat was for the festival, for the high day. Meat was something extraordinary and out of the usual. And so the father, in bringing the fattened calf and killing it, is underlining his joy. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And what is remarkable about this is that all the emphasis is on the Father's joy. We could understand the Son being joyful. He has everything to be joyful about. He's been welcomed back. He's been received home. But it is the Father who is joyful. The Father who is joyful over this unworthy prodigal. We hear him shouting out, "This son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. This son of mine was lost and is found." And I think we're coming here to the key point in the whole parable. You remember the context, verses 1 and 2. These religious bigots of Pharisees, these uptight, upright people, mean-spirited, narrow-minded, cold-hearted. And they looked at the Lord Jesus and they criticized him. Why? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And our Lord says, "Of course I do. Because God welcomes sinners." We think of the joy of a sinner who is saved, and rightly so. There is no more joyful human experience. But friends, do we not think too little of the joy of God the Father over the sinner who is saved? Now, there are deep philosophical issues here, which I'm certainly not going to go into this evening. In what sense is God, who is perfect joy. Is what? In what sense can his creation bring him joy? I can't explain it. But the Bible is perfectly clear. We read and sang from Psalm 149, "The Lord takes delight in his people." Verse 3. We're going to be singing in a moment from Psalm 147, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." God rejoices over the returning sinner. His heart, we may say, leaps with gladness. The eyes of our Savior shine with joy. Our emotions are only a vague shadow of God's emotions. He has made us in his image. And what we are as human beings is a reflection of who God is. He isn't a cold, calculating computer. He's not an abstract, unimpassioned being. The feelings that we have are derived from our Creator. This passage is clear in the intense joy of the Father over the returning prodigal. The elder brother had no joy. The Pharisees had no joy, but Jesus had joy, and the Father has joy. This is mind-boggling. It is amazing that you and I can bring joy to God. I can't explain that. But it's revealed, clearly revealed. We can't set our reason over God's revelation. You and I can bring joy to God. And we can bring joy to God in the most amazing way. Not by doing great deeds. Apparently, we can bring joy to God by saying, "God, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. Please forgive me." Is that not remarkable? Could there be a simpler way of bringing joy to God? Not only is he willing to forgive us, but he actually rejoices to forgive us. That's the God we worship. That's how great his love is. If he was grudgingly willing, just about to let us in and forgive us, that would be wonderful. But he goes so far beyond that. It's almost here as if the Son is doing the Father a favor. And not the other way around. It's not that way, of course, but it almost seems that way. My dear friends, I would commend to you tonight the great, loving, compassionate heart of God. And how he calls you and me tonight to repentance for all our sins and all our failures. To come to him in faith through Christ. And how he assures us that he will receive you with great delight and with unbounded affection. Why would you not turn to God? Why would you not turn away? Some of you perhaps for the first time. To turn away from such degrading, destructive sin, to come to your Father through Christ, to know that he delights in mercy. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we simply say to you that we need to go away and think about these things. In one sense, it is so obvious on the very surface of Scripture. And yet in another sense, it is your compassion and your love are so divine, so amazing, so generous and so beyond our experience and comprehension that we stumble over them. And there is something within us which says it can't be as good as that. But Lord, you are better. You are more loving. You are more compassionate. Beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. We pray for any poor sinner tonight who's ashamed and guilty and frightened, hiding away, trying to hide. Lord, may they hear Christ calling to them and assuring them that as they come, they will be forgiven and cleansed and received and restored. And Father, we all have things of which we're ashamed, the same old sins again, the same old prayers for forgiveness. We're haunted by the ghosts of broken promises. Father, we haven't come to the end of your mercy. We haven't exhausted your love. So, Lord, draw us to yourself, we pray. May we come to you. May we abandon all our sins. May we seek your cleansing in Christ. May we feel your arms around us. May we hear the joy in your voice. My son, my daughter, they had wandered, but they've come back. Lord, grant, amazing as it may be, that there may be joy in heaven this night because of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.